had another week to think about this subject, and can anything or anyone remove you, separate you from the love of Christ? And that also means when I say Christ, Jesus Christ, that also says to our minds, I hope that we understand, also the Father, because Jesus Christ and the Father are as one in their thought process, their mission, their purpose, their thinking. They are in perfect unison, and they always will be. So that's the question I ask. When I was here with you 2 weeks ago, I gave the first sermon, the first part, I call it, this is a top two part today, on choices. I gave that sermon on free moral agency, choices, responses that we make through life. And this is a top part two today. I was thinking this morning, that, you know, you look on a tombstone in a cemetery, a plaque, what have you, and I go back and remember that old poem, The Dash. If you know that poem, The Dash, it's called The Dash. When you look at a tombstone in a cemetery or a marker, if it's got the birth date on it, the day of the death, you have that little dash in between. That little dash, again, represents the sum total of our life. However short or long it is, that represents our life. Our life, and it's not just in a philosophical sense to say it this way. Our life is a sum total, when you add it all up, of the choices we have made in that life. When we come to the end of our life, the totality of our life will be reflected by the choices we made. You could take a piece of paper and you could do a column on the left side, one on the right side. You could put on the left side of the column all the bad choices you feel like you've made in your life. And you could take on the right side all the good choices you think you've made. And if you come to the end of that life and your right column, having made good choices, outweighs the left side, bad choices, then you probably have had a fairly decent life, right? But if you look at the left side and it far outweighs the right side, the good choices, then your dash wasn't too good through life, was it? Choices, and we make them all the time. What has prompted me from the beginning to do part one and two today, to finish on choices, free moral agency, freedom of choice, these type things, freedoms, has been the things that I've been watching for a long time with my eyes and ears, listening with my ears, watching with the eyes, and realizing that our choices are being squeezed more and more. The woke culture that is crashing our world, that is breaking down the walls of old mores and morality, creating this new morality, this culture that is becoming more pervasive, even within the church, and let us not kid ourselves, as I once again today put it out very bold and plain, that cannot be misunderstood, the culture is crashing into the church as well. I talk to other pastors in other places. We compare notes, you might say, on the condition of the churches. We in ministry do that. Perhaps you as membership do as well. Because I think we all should be taking a good inventory of everything around us, and most of all, an inventory of our lives, as we're looking at a world that is, as I told my brother yesterday, that is in a free fall. I told my brother yesterday, my twin brother, we were talking, and said, you know, this world is in a free fall. We are absolutely in a free fall. This nation is spinning out of control. And all the while, we've got to continue to make choices, the right choices, when all the choices around us are leading in another direction. Thinking about this the last 2 weeks, it's been impressed upon my mind that when it's all said and done, when we have finished our course, each one of us in this life, we have run our race, as Paul says. The only thing in the end that's going to matter, in the end, is going to be, did we love God? Did we love God to the end? Was there something, though, that separated us, or someone that separated us from that love? And what is the love of Christ? What is the love of God? Today, I will go through this message a little bit rapid fire, as I love to say, You write scriptures down. Some we will turn to, some I will quote. But I will always give those scriptures, repeat them so that you can write them down. You can go home later, do Bible study from the scriptures, because after all, that's what we all should do. You're never going to get everything in one message. And every message you hear, if you listen to it a second or third time, you'll get more. We all know that. What is the love of God? Where is it very expressly expressed, as well as anywhere in the Bible? I don't mean to offend anyone's sensibilities. Do you know the Bible? Are you keeping your nose in the Word? 1 John 5:3. 1 John, the epistle, chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not harmful. They're good for us and good to us, and they serve us. The law and commandments protect us and guard our lives to make good choices. And that is the love of God, that we love Him by keeping His laws and commandments. That is the love of God. And yet how much, as we look around this present world and nation, how much do we see of that being done now? So I want to talk about some of these things today. The message today will be seasoned with some history. It will have some prophecy mixed in for those of you who love prophecy. It will have salvation mixed in with it, most of all. And I want to talk about some things. And that's what it is today. A talk. To me, it's about a talk. I come in here, or I come into Fulton and Birmingham, it's time. And sometimes, how many times I've got a message prepared and something's happened that week, and I almost want to put that message aside because there's something else that's coming to view. But I talk to you today, and that's what I'm doing. It's just talking. We're talking. I'm talking with you, not down to you. Not ever wanting to be condescending. So I want to tap into a little bit of history. Because the last time I spoke about freedoms and free moral agency and choices to make, let me talk about history for a moment, and let me prefix it with the fact God has given this nation, America, the United States of America, He has given this nation over 400 years of grace. Over 400 years He has granted us grace and favor. Why would I use the terminology 400 years? You ever hear of Jamestown? 1607. Plymouth Rock, 1620. Our settlers, forefathers, came to this new land, made a beachhead, began to birth a nation. And they birthed the greatest nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth, a nation that has enjoyed the freedoms such as no people in the history of mankind has ever imagined. The biblical figures, all the way back from Genesis 4, could not have envisioned to have had the freedoms that we have been allowed to have in this great nation. And why were these freedoms there? Because, as I've gone out in the first message 2 weeks ago, all freedoms ultimately come from God. It is God who gives us the freedom to worship. It is God who gives us the freedom to make decisions. He gives us that free moral agency that I've gone out. But the question always begs to be asked of each of us is, what do we do with the freedom we're given? Freedom is not truly free when you think about that. And I hope your minds are spiritual to wrap around that concept. Is freedom really free? What price have we paid as a nation over 200 years and 300 years to gain certain freedoms? World War II, if there ever was a righteous war, World War II was a righteous war. Because in the history of humanity, the world had never been involved in a conflict like that, and we had never been in conflict with a madman like Adolf Hitler. So if there ever had been a righteous war for freedom, it was World War II. And God's hand was upon the Allies in that effort. How often do we take our freedoms for granted, and we're losing our freedoms? We're losing our freedoms, brethren. They're being taken from us. This is why these two sermons, because I'm trying to get our heads up. My head as well. We're going to lose them. I don't know when they'll all be taken away, but we're seeing those freedoms taken away. We're seeing the weaponization of government in this land. We saw it with the COVID shutdowns. That was a test run. You're getting from the heart, because I'm having notes up here. This is coming from the wellspring of what he is saying to me by his Spirit. That you will know that I am in earnest what I say, and it is in my heart. You know, I told Natalie, Matt, last night we were having supper together. And I told Natalie before she left, and I thank her, everything goes back to the book of the law. Everything in this book, the Bible, goes back to the Torah, the Jews call it. It goes back to the five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything has its foundation back to those writings that God gave Moses. And the New Covenant, the New Testament, is just a magnified version of that law. What does it mean to love God? It's to keep his law, his laws, commandments, his judgments, to be pleasing to him. So what's going to separate your eye from that or anything? Another point of history. We went through for myself personally, from 8 years of age, from 1961, again having the first congregation in Memphis to attend, my family and I. And we went through the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, my family and myself and some of us. And by the time we'd even got into the 80s, I heard it said many times over my life, nothing will take me out of this church. I would hear that growing up. Nothing is going to take me out of this church. I have found the pearl of great price. And yet 95 happened. And those of us who were there and remember and went through that great apostasy of 95, when thousands turned so quickly from that love of God, which again is to keep his laws, commandments, to keep the Sabbath day, to keep the holy days, to keep the laws of God, that is the
heart. That's why we don't have to etch them on physical stone. That's why we don't need to wear things on the outside to remind us, because if they're actually emblazoned upon the heart and the mind, the inward man, they're going to be there in that inner man and soul and being. You're not going to need some physical thing to look at. I'm wearing this on my side, these zigzags, these tassels. I've got to keep the commandments. I don't need some frontlets in front of my eyes to go cross-eyed looking at all day to remind me to keep the laws and commandments, as the Pharisees did. Or the little box of philanthropies that they wore with all their little do's and don'ts in them, the Pharisees. I hope you've studied your Bible some to know what I'm talking about, because I can't be here all day and give a lecture. I could, but I'm watching that clock. 95 shocked us. It devastated the church in many ways, but yet it was a tight pruning process. Brethren, do you believe the scriptures when you read them that God prunes the vine and the tree? It was a pruning process, and there is a pruning process continuously going on. We are being tested, and we are going to be tested. And God's going to find out, just like with Abraham to Isaac, when that knife was about to do its job. And he says, I know now you will love and obey me. God's going to find out with each one of us, do you love me? And in the end, that's all that's going to matter is, did you love me? So will anything separate us from the love of Christ? Turn to Romans 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8. That's where the statement, the title comes from. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul here. I'm about to turn 70. I don't have them years ahead of me I've got behind me. And I don't know how many years he'll grant me, but it's in his hands, just as your life is here in his hands. I brought that out again recently. Our lives are in his hands. And he will let our lives be for his purpose if we give our lives into his hands. Romans 8, verse 35, from the New King James Version. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through ourselves who loved us. Did you see how I misread that? Through him, through Jesus Christ, who loved us. Paul goes on, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The old slogan that someone would ask you on the street, so to speak, as I've been asked different times in my life back home, brother, do you love the Lord? Gary, do you love the Lord? And I always like, well, do you? Do you love the Lord? What does that mean? What does that mean to say you love the Lord? God might say, Jesus Christ, who is the spokesman of the Godhead, the Logos, the Word, he might say, prove it. You say you love me? Prove it. That's in essence what God is telling us through Jesus Christ is, if you love me, show me. Keep my commandments. And they are not grievous. They're not harmful. They're good for you. They will give you life. They will guard your life. They will protect your life. One can only study thoroughly Psalms 119, chapter 119 of Psalms, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And it's David pouring his being and his heart and soul out. And he talks about that chapter 119 about how I love thy law and all the commandments and things he says. He's got a love affair with the law of God. There were those who in 95, there were those who made the ridiculous statement that you just worship the Sabbath or you just worship the law. We have never worshiped the Sabbath or worshiped the law. We worship the God who created both and is defined by the Sabbath and by his laws. We worship that God who is defined by his very law. That's who we worship. And to do otherwise is to disobey God. And by the way, again, obedience became a dirty word with many in 1995 because many would say that bought the apostasy, as I love to say, they would make statements like, don't you know he lived a perfect life for you? You can't live the perfect life, so don't even try. He did it for you. Therefore, you're off the hook. Brethren, I heard those things in personal conversation. Ones who said back at that time, I will never leave it. And yet they did. Will they do it again? Oh, yes, and I'll cover that before I finish today. It will happen on a bigger scale in the future. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4. In recent times, writing the personal that I do each week, if you've been reading those, I have said that I will, from time to time, touch back with the parable of the sower. Because when you really understand the parable of the sower in Mark 9 that Jesus Christ gives, it is profound. And it has totally to deal with every age of the church and the seeds of the word being sown and a calling being given. You see, as you're turning to Mark chapter 4, we've been given an invitation. John 6:44, God the Father calls, simply translates to God the Father has sent an invitation to us. Each one of us that has received a calling has received a personal invitation from our Heavenly Father to one day join He and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the kingdom and to join them for eternity as their family, to join them as first fruits, and to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Our calling also involves to be the bride of Christ, to be there with Christ at the wedding supper by his side, with the Father there with us. That's what our calling involves. You're here in Mark 4. I'm going to drop right into this parable. Chapter 4, drop to verse 3. Jesus Christ said, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some of the seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So we see clearly that Christ is making it very abundantly clear that the seed represents the word, and all of this is analogous to a calling. It's all indicative of when God calls each person, opens their mind, and begins to reveal himself. How does God reveal himself? How does he reveal himself to us? Through and by his Spirit and through his word. That's why John 4, verse 23-24 says, we worship God in truth and spirit. Because when he begins to open our mind, he does it by and through his Spirit, which is the very part of his mind and essence that he grants to us, and then through and by his spoken word. And this is how we grow in grace and knowledge. So Christ gives these analogies of the seed is sown. And through the decades, I'm one of those that's been very blessed. Many of you have been too that are older. I'm one of those very blessed over the many, 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 many decades now of my life that's been able to see God's hand at work in calling many people into the church, as we used to call it. But how many, sad to say, have turned aside away from it? How many have I personally witnessed that have turned aside from the precious calling and truth that he gave? What will separate you from the love of Christ? Who will separate you? Well, deception. And I'll say more about deception a little later. Deception in 1995 turned many away from the love of God in Christ. And it will again. Except the next time, it's going to happen on a much bigger scale, as I will show before I end the sermon today. There in Mark 4, drop down to verse 13. Christ now begins to give the answers to this parable. Verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So we see here, the devil is always there. The devil was there for 40 days and nights trying to tempt Christ to fail in the wilderness when he was preparing for his ministry of 3.5 years. The devil was there for the whole time of Christ's ministry. And he's always there with us and ways of influence that we don't even understand. And most of all, he implants things, I think, in our minds. Brethren, this is real talk today. The devil apparently is allowed to plant things into our mind. Why is it so much of the time? I've talked to several people in the last 2 weeks, and they've said the same thing. Why all of a sudden do I have this wretched thought just comes into my mind? I didn't plant that. Where did that come from? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's powerful. Satan takes it away. How many people in my lifetime, just a reality test, so to speak, they got baptized, we've made it. They came out of those murky waters where they left all the sins in that water, you know, and they came up, had hands laid on, received the Spirit, and we've arrived. No, you've just begun. Remember that old song by the Carpenters? You've only just begun. We've only just begun. Baptism is only the beginning. And you find out real fast the devil doesn't go away. In fact, the devil's going to test you even more. These are realities, brethren. Realities of nearly 70 years life has taught me. Satan will take from you the most precious thing that God has given us. God has given us, ultimately, the greatest gift. And what is the greatest gift that he gives us? It's not his Holy Spirit. And you say, what? The greatest gift he gives us is Jesus Christ, his very Son, who lives and dwells within us And then the Holy Spirit leads us each day to make those choices, to be in obedience, to be submissive, to change our hearts and minds, to obey our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Because the day you went into that watery grave and came out and had hands laid on you, you became, as I brought out 2 weeks ago, you become a slave to Jesus Christ. You don't own you anymore, as I brought out. You are His. You're His property. You own, you're owned by Him and the Father. That's reality, brethren. Christ goes on here in verse 16. These likewise are the ones sowed on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. Oh, they're so happy they found the truth. And how many have seen that in my life? We have discovered the truth. They're excited. They're like Israel coming out of Egypt. They went out with a high hand, it says, and it wasn't no time out of Egypt. They started grumbling and griping. The manna wasn't good enough. The quail wasn't good enough. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the leeks and the melons and all the delicacies and all the good things that was behind in Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And Egypt is a spiritual type of sin. And so much of the time we want to go back to Egypt. These are spiritual things to be received with spiritual minds. Unless you have a spiritual discernment, you will not grasp the things I say today. They are to be grasped and understood through spiritual-led minds. Verse 17, they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. And afterward, look at this, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The same thing Paul says in that letter to church at Rome. Romans was a letter, a long letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Have you ever thought about it? A church surrounded by a very pagan environment there in Rome. And he said, who will separate you from the love of Christ? Or what? Because every church age has had all of its temptations and all of the distractions and all of the deceptions to remove that calling that's been given to each one of us. We have found the pearl of great price, brethren. One could give a whole sermon on that little parable of the precious pearl of great price. We've been given that pearl of great price. Do we treasure it? Do we value it? Do we protect it? As one gave a sermon one time, a sermonette in Panama City at the feast years ago, if you won this lottery ticket that was worth $10 million or $20 million and you had to wait about a week to cash it, you would do everything you could to protect that ticket, lottery ticket, till you could cash it in, right? Well, what's the difference in protecting our calling? In my mind, none at all. Verse 18. So verse 17, Christ talks about trials and tests and troubles and what have you, persecution. Will that cause you to turn away? Well, I'm receiving too much persecution. I may lose my job because of the Sabbath, the holy days. I may lose this. This may cost me this, that. You fill the blank in. I can no longer do that. I'm not willing to give up these things to follow God. Remember the rich young man who came to Christ and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Christ told him to keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. Well, then he said, sell all that you have, knowing the man, young man was rich. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. And the young man was not willing to give that up. And he went away sorrowful. Christ was testing him. Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't willing to give that up. And it separated him from that love of Christ. Verse 18. Christ says, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And notice this, verse 19. But the cares of this world, and I could put, you know, the pleasures of this world, the attractions of this world, the distractions of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So how many I've seen in my lifetime, how many of you seen that they let these things around them removed the love of God because they had a greater love for those things around them than they did for God himself? I've seen it time and time again. You see, the parable of the sower is rich and profound, and it really, to every church age, speaks to us all profoundly as to the huge responsibility of the choices we make. Because in the end, like I said, the only thing when we stand before the judgment seat one day, the only thing that's going to matter when it's all summed up, did we love God? And did we love him till the end, to our end? And that we let nothing separate us from that. Nothing or no one. And deception is in that. We're not going to be able one day, if we get deceived and turn from it, we're not going to be able to stand there before Christ and say, "Forgive me, Christ, Lord, my master, I got deceived." Will that be good enough? When Christ says in the Olivet Prophecy, I have reminded some people recently, I say, go back and look at the Olivet Prophecy. He could have led out with wars and rumors of wars to watch for, earthquakes to watch for, all the other things, famine. But what did he lead out when they said, what shall be the sign of the coming, your second coming in the end? And he says, pray that you be not deceived right out the gate, that you won't be deceived. Why did he say that? Because he knew 2,000 years ago what is coming, and not what has already happened to us in the world up till now, but most of all, what is coming ahead of us that will turn people from the truth that I will get to here shortly. He goes on, verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold and 60, and some 100. In other words, these who become converted. These who become converted, the chosen. When Christ says in Scripture, many are called, but few are chosen. I think I was able to figure that out a long time ago. And you've seen that. We've seen that over the decades in the church. If you've been around for a long time, many have been called, but few actually, in simple English, hang on to it. Very few, it seems, sometimes clutch the precious pearl that doesn't have a price on it. We cannot put a price on the truth. The truth for us can have no price. We cannot sell the truth at any price. You like this term? We can't sell out God in Christ for other things. To do so is to lose out on it all. That means eternal life. Go to Acts chapter 5. Throughout this Bible, as you turn to Acts chapter 5, throughout this whole Bible is a chronicle of people's lives and choices always having to be made, and how many times life and death choices have been made by our brethren and sisters all the way from Genesis through Revelation that we read about. All those spiritual heroes, we call them in Hebrews 11. All those faithful, called the chapter of the faithful, all those mentioned in Hebrews 11 and many more, and how many paid the ultimate price of death. Isaiah the prophet sown in two, literally, brethren, Isaiah the prophet was sown in half. The apostles were all martyred except for John. The prophets were slaughtered. They paid a high price, and they never let anything separate them from the love of Christ and God. That is obedience, submission. They gave their lives totally into the hands of God. The church had started. You're there in Acts 5. Just hang there with me a moment. Acts chapter 5, the church is young. Christ is back with the Father. The apostles are early on in their ministry. The apostles are doing a tremendous work already. Powerful demonstrations of God's power in them is being made manifest. So you look at chapter 5 of Acts. Chapter 5 of Acts. Look at verse 12, just skimming through this in a little bit of a rapid pace. Verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. You could go on and read in verse 15, how it says that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Even Peter's shadow, because of the power of God in him, and people were healed even by his shadow passing over them. Mighty things were being done. You coming on through this chapter, and in verse 17, the subheading in my Bible, they were imprisoned. They were thrown in prison. The apostles were thrown in prison for what they were preaching, what they were teaching. And I don't have time to go through the whole thing verse by verse. You can go back and read it all later. And an angel comes and lets them out. An angel comes and lets them out of jail. And the apostles say, we can't do this anymore. They're going to put us back in jail. They went right on preaching again. And oh boy, the Pharisees and all the religious intelligentsia, as I call them, the Sanhedrin council, all the high dwellers in the swamp, he came out with a good term. It fits them. Jerusalem had their swamp and that area had their swamp. And so they're trying to get the apostles to stop their preaching. That's the setup of the whole story. And so they're brought before the Sanhedrin council, the chief priest. I assume it was the highest court of the religious elite of their day. And the thing I focus this on is this. They're put on trial. They're put on trial. The apostles are put on trial for what they're preaching and teaching. And you drop down to verse 27 in Acts 5. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's speaking of Christ. And look what Peter says. This is not the Peter on that night that denied him three times. This is already a very different converted Peter. And Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now that is salty language. Did they hold back? Not at all. They spoke boldly. You can go on later and read the whole chapter. I would say as a Bible study, just take all of Acts chapter 5, do a Bible study with it, and even go back to Acts 4 and do about the whole chapters of 4 and 5 of Acts. These apostles knew they had one choice. See, I'm talking again about choice today. They had only one choice they could make. Only one response they could make. They had to obey God, even if it meant their life. Even if it meant their life. How close are we coming to the day when it will be that way with the saints of God? Because I will show you soon, it's coming to that. The apostles were bold. There's a place in the Old Testament. I'm going to tease with your minds a little bit. I'm an old throwback kind of a disciple of Paul Harvey. Those of you who well remember Paul Harvey, never was a better storyteller, was there? Paul Harvey had that unique way of teasing with your mind. He wouldn't give you the answer right up front. He'd tease with your mind, and finally he'd give you the answer to the story. You know how it was? Now page 2. There's a place in the Old Testament that's as profound of an example. There are many examples, but there's a certain profound example in the Old Testament that is the same, has the same parallel story as the apostles here, except it went even farther. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. The book of Daniel, chapter 3. And if you know your Bible and Daniel, you know exactly where I'm going. It's classic. This story of three young Jew men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never grows old to tell. And it sits there as a prime example forever to every church age of how that we, when faced with the same situation, we only have one choice we can make. Only one response. Because in the end of it all, we're going to be, in the end, judged on the fact, did we love God? Did we demonstrate it? As Christ says, and his brother James says it in the book of James, not just to be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer. We have to couple both aspects. We have to not only hear the word, but we have to become doers of the word. We have to practice it. You find in Daniel 3, I want you to look at verse 1. Verse 1, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I researched this last night, and I think if my memory served me, the image was like 90 feet tall. 90 feet tall, 60 cubits. It was tall. It was like, I'm trying to remember the width of it. So he had this image set up. You go through the whole chapter, because I don't have the time to go through it. So you go through and read how everyone in the kingdom was to bow down and worship this image every time the music started playing. And you can read all the musical instruments. That's not necessary for me to go into today. But when the music started playing, everyone was to bow down and worship this image that he created. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? What was the Babylonian Empire? It was the first beast of Revelation. It was the first beast of Daniel. You see, the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar was that first beast, and it had its image to bow down and worship. Keep that in mind for what I'll bring out in a little bit. It was the first image of the first beast that the whole kingdom, everyone, was to bow down and worship. And if they didn't, they would die. You know the story. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego would not bow down before it. You know the story, I hope, without going through it in a narration, that Nebuchadnezzar gets very angry about it. And he has the three young Jews brought before him. And we pick that up because it's the response of these three that I focus on. And we come in that chapter 3 down to verse 16 as they are before Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. In other words, our God is more powerful than you, and if he wants to deliver us, he will do so. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And there's that little word, three-letter word, with quote marks in my scripture around it. But, they said, if he does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And you can go on reading. For the sake of time again, he gets to say he got angry is not even apt to describe. He got livid. And it says in the following scriptures, he heated that fiery furnace seven times hotter because he wanted to make sure they were instantly consumed. And the soldiers, the men who threw them in it, were consumed because the fire was so hot. And if you know the story at the end without reading all of it, all of a sudden he looks down and he said, did I not throw three in there? I see four walking around. And he says, if I can pick it up real fast here in my... I was trying to find that verse there. Yeah, he says in verse 24, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Wow. He became a certain believer after this. Notice what I said. I said a certain believer. He found out that the power of God, the true God, was much greater than his little fiery furnace. These three young men were left with only one choice, one response. And that's the one thing that King Nebuchadnezzar could not take from them. As I brought out 2 weeks ago in that first part, no one can take your choice away. No one can take my choice. They can kill the flesh. They cannot take our choice, though, away to love God to the end. We go back to this many times, do we not? I said that would season some prophecy in it. I have. That's prophecy. But I want to go forward in time now. Before I take you to a certain place in the Bible, what I'm seeing, and I hope that your eyes are seeing it, that your ears are hearing it, we're seeing a world that is preparing for something dramatic to come. our shut-in widow, we've got a, I'm going to call her by name, Jory McGee, and she was a part of our congregation in Tupelo from 1968 on. And she's 87 now. She's in a nursing home down in Mississippi. My brother Rue and I get to visit her from time to time. I was on the phone with her last week, talking to her, checking with her, and she's made just a very funny but true statement. She says, Gary, the whole world is mad at each other. And I said, Joy, that's just a very good way to put it. The whole world is like mad at each other. Look at our world. Our world is cascading and swiftly moving toward confrontation. And all it's going to need is to fill that vacuum of leadership with those two individuals. We know clearly from prophecy and scripture, as I was talking to my twin brother again yesterday for a long time, he knows it, I know it, I hope we know it. When we see the abomination of desolation around Jerusalem, when we see that power that comes into the Holy Land, when we see these things begin to happen. But there's also the flip the coin aspect. It's going to be a time of the greatest deception that has ever happened in mankind's history. And that deception, as Christ said, would almost, to paraphrase it, almost deceive the very elect. Go to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. As you're turning there, I won't go through the first 10 verses of Revelation 13 simply because, for the sake of time again, it talks about the beast's power coming on the scene. And the first 10 verses of chapter 13 primarily are speaking of the beast himself, the civil ruler, because again, brethren, to understand the beast's power when it shows up is to understand it is the perfect blend of church and state. And it is a woman riding the beast. It means it is religiously driven. It is a type of a false holy Roman Empire. It is a type of false religion that rears its head again, that old Babylonian worship system. And the beast's power, the civil ruler, representing the state, well, actually, the voice of the whole empire will be the false prophet. So I want us to drop down. The first 10 verses talk about the beast showing up. Go back and read some of those things. And that civil ruler, the beast himself, because it's a two-headed monster. It's a two-headed monster when it shows up. Allegorically speaking, but almost kind of literal too. But I want to focus on the real power behind it. I want to focus our minds on the real power behind it all when it shows up. Go to verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And right up front I can tell you, this is the great false prophet. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And what I want to do now is stop at verse 13. And I want to take the Moffat Bible translation. And I want to read the next two verses out of the Moffat translation because of the way the Moffat translation puts it. So, in verse 13 of the Moffat translation, he performs miracles, amazing miracles, even making fire descend from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And by dint of the miracles he is allowed to perform in the presence of the beast, notice he seduces, that is through deception, he seduces dwellers on the earth. He bids the dwellers on earth to erect a statue to the beast. To erect a statue to the beast. The same thing we saw with Nebuchadnezzar, who had his own image statue created. Who lived after being wounded by the sword, and notice Moffat's translation, and to this statue of the beast, he was allowed to impart the breath of life. so that the statue of the beast should actually speak. I don't know how much of that could be somewhat allegorical or actually literal. I will only say in passing in the moment, where artificial intelligence already is and where it's going, we can all understand now that there are things that are going to happen when this happens and this time frame happens. Things are going to be happening from the supernatural, and they're going to be happening from things created through artificial intelligence that our minds cannot even wrap around. But the Moffat translation says that it is given the breath of life so that it can actually speak. I'm not going to say no more, except when I read this in the Moffat translation this week, I'm like, wow, what are we really being told here? Let me go on reading here, and I'll go back to the New King James now to finish here in this story. Verse 14, he deceives those, back to the New King James, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And then in verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The same thing that we read there in the Moffat translation. And verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. I want to bring out something, as I did last week in Birmingham and Fulton. I did a study. The frontal lobe of our brain, first of all, we know that the spirit in man dwells in the gray physical matter of our brain. That is a fact. The spirit in man literally dwells in the gray matter of our brain. We transplant hearts, kidneys, corneas. We transplant everything, right? There's been no brain transplant, and there will not be a brain transplant, because the spirit in man dwells there. And when we die, that spirit goes to God, as we know from Scripture. The frontal lobe of our brain is, in essence, the largest part of our brain. It occupies one-third the size of our brain. And it is in the frontal lobe of our brain, behind the forehead, where the intellect, the reasoning, the personality, and these things, traits are. So when I read in the forehead, I very much believe that these deceptions are going to occur in the minds and hearts of men. Things are going to be seeded into the minds of men to believe it. It's going to be this great deception, and it's going to deceive the whole world. And even the saints of God would almost be deceived. Now, there goes something here shortly. Verse 17. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of the name. We don't have to know what the mark of the beast is. In fact, I'm going to tell all of you right now what the mark of the beast actually ultimately is. The mark of the beast is and will be ultimately great deception. It will be great deception. As the Moffat translation puts it, it will seduce people small and great. It will seduce them through lies and falsehoods. And what you see is not what you get. You know, like I wrote, the personal or not, will the real Jesus please stand up? Yeah, he gets us, as the Super Bowl ad said. Oh, yes, he gets us, but do we get him? No, we don't, as a world. We don't understand the Christ that we profess to love and obey in this nation. Verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And if somebody comes to tell me they know what the 666 is, I'm sorry, I got better things to do with my time. God's going to ordain prophets eventually. God is going to ordain prophets, his prophets, eventually, and they will come with a message. And as it said about Samuel, not one word fell to the ground in error that Samuel the prophet spoke. And that's the way a true prophet will be when God empowers them. They won't speak one word or sentence in error, because it will be directly from God. And they're going to come. And frankly, as a man said a long time ago, a longtime minister said, years ago, in fact, now, he said, it's going to take a prophet to clean this mess up. Because the church gets in bed with the world too much. And the prophets many times have to come and even straighten out the clergy, the ministers themselves at times, the priest. You'll find that all through the Old Testament. I want you to now go, there's a place in the Bible, tease, will you mind a moment? There's a place in the Bible, and I'm going to have a little fun with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was as direct in his writings, and he spent all of his time primarily in his writings, all of his letters, imploring the church, whatever church he was speaking to or writing the letters to, he spent all of his time focused on salvation, repentance, loving God, loving one another, and yet there came that point that he had to write a letter to a church, and he had to address within that letter their concerns at the time about this beast power coming. And it's kind of like Paul goes off script in this particular chapter of this certain letter he wrote. It's like he says, okay, I've got to take some time to kind of pull away from my normal type speaking, preaching, and I'm going to address this coming situation that many of you are concerned about. It was the church at Thessalonica. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul has to kind of just pull back from, I would say, kind of that normal salvation type preaching, and he has to try to calm down the church at Thessalonica at that time because they knew something of this nature was going to happen. We don't know how much they knew at that time, but they obviously knew enough to know that they thought Christ was coming soon, and they had enough knowledge to know that something happens preceding his return, and they also, like us today, were looking, well, when's it going to happen? When is your return, and when is all this going to happen? And so Paul begins here in this chapter to address it to them, to, in actuality, calm them down a little bit, as I would say. Calm the sheep down. Verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. So the Apostle Paul sets the tone right up front. He sets the table right up front with what the subject matter, what the theme is they were wondering, is Christ about to come? There also was the teaching, if you know this from history of the church then, there had been the teaching by some that he had already come. And that was a deception that had to be dealt with by Paul and other apostles. Again, the greatest thing that the apostles had to deal with was false teachers and their teachings. And things have never changed. We're living now in nothing but an age of lies. We are living now in an age of the worst lies that we've ever seen personally up till now. And it's a picnic what it's going to be. Because Paul begins to address the coming great deception. Verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, and in my Bible, the scripture, day is capitalized. That day means a certain time frame will not come unless the great falling away comes first. Are you waking? Are you sleeping? My Bible don't say great falling away. I give you confession of truthfulness. I grew up, and how many times growing up in the church from a lad up and even into my adulthood, and I would hear people quote this, and they'd say, well, no, unless the great falling away happens. And finally, one day, I decided to open the Bible and look at it and say, well, it don't say great falling away, unless a falling away come. We had a pretty good falling away in 1995. And we had people then said, here it is. 2 Thessalonians 2 has been fulfilled. And that man sitting in Pasadena is the son of perdition. There were those who said that. One man flew to Pasadena and told him that, said, you're the son of perdition. I know the man who flew out to California and sat down and said, you're the man of perdition. We read that right here in this verse. Paul says in verse 3, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed and the son of perdition. Who do you think Paul is going to be talking about as we read on? Who is Paul introducing here? The great false prophet that is coming. How did Paul know about it? How did the brethren at Thessalonica know this was going to happen? They knew something, and they were troubled by it even 2,000 years or so ago about it. And the Apostle Paul is having to address it. Except we today, the church, know. We know. It won't be 2,000 years more. Brethren, it can't be 2,000 years more. Can it be 10, 15, 20? Just insert a footnote. The most surprising thing to me, let me say this this way. Let me rephrase this. I think the thing that I've been more surprised at the last 2, 3, 4 years is how fast the free fall is happening. How fast things around us are changing. And that's what's been the most shocking. Our sensitivities don't get to adjust to one hit. Like that old song, the old song with the line that the hits just keep on coming. And we don't adjust to the last thing. What about these chemical spills this past week or so, and they're happening in various places? Can they be all coincidental? I'm not a conspiracy theorist by nature, but I think I'm starting to convert to being one. Little humor there, little pun, if you know what I mean. I better go on here. Verse 4, Paul is putting the finger on the coming great false prophet and this beast's power, and especially the voice of it, who will be the great false prophet, because it is the false prophet who is the voice behind the whole empire. And it's the false prophet, the religious figure, who spawns this great deception. And he says, verse 4, Paul does, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is why many people believe that a temple will be built in the Jerusalem area. And even if they don't build a temple, that there will be sacrifices on a makeshift type temple done, because they believe this is a prophecy that it has to happen for this to be fulfilled. And for me personally, I think very likely that's going to happen. From all my information, the inside sources that I have, that are pretty reliable, they have pretty much everything ready to go. And the last thing I read on it a few months ago was they're basically looking for their high priest. We are living close to the edge of some dramatic things unfolding. When Donald Trump helped to make Jerusalem the capital, that was not by accident. The Lord directs people to do his purpose. And Jerusalem became the capital under Donald Trump because of his influence, and there's a reason for that. Things are shaping up. Remember, Jerusalem will become the hot spot yet in the whole world. We don't never need to forget that. So Paul's talking about these things here. Verse 5, do you not remember, he says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We could say that about our age right now. We could already say, whoa, lawlessness is abounding right now. Deception is abounding right now. Lies now all around us are leading to greater lies to be told in the times ahead. Deception now is leading to greater deception. Where will we stand? Or will we stand? What choices will we make? And when one day when there will only be one choice that we can make, like the apostles and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when we're left with only one choice, staring death in the face even, will we make that right choice? Only he now who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when we read Paul saying, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, that is a prophecy. And where is that prophecy found that Paul brings out in verse 8? Jot it in your notes or your mind, emblazon it in your mind and your heart. Revelation 19. Go back later in Bible study. Go to Revelation chapter 19. That's the chapter where Christ comes on his white charger and consumes all those who oppose him. And there's somebody with him. There's somebody with him in chapter 19 of Revelation when that happens. You, I, the saints of God, with him. Going on, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, speaking of the great false prophet, because the false prophet will be the voice behind it all. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according, finally we get to the real adversary, the real power behind the throne. The real power behind the throne, behind this beast's power. According, verse 9, to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. We don't have to consume our minds with wondering what's going to be the mark specifically. Will it be a chip in the brain? Will it be something implanted in the hand, the forehead? Will the Sabbath observance be involved? All we need to know is the devil is going to be allowed by God to give great power to the great false prophet, that he would deceive almost the very elect by the signs and wonders and things he will do. Brethren, who gave the power to Pharaoh's magicians to do their miracles? Satan the devil. Because Satan is not mentioned so many places in Scripture doesn't mean he's not present. God's not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. Does that mean God wasn't there? Does that mean God wasn't involved? God was totally involved in the book of Esther, yet you don't see one mention of the word God. Satan's always there even when he's not mentioned. And we find the culprit. We finally find the great adversary, the devil, is the true power behind this throne. And he is allowed to use great power to be made manifest through the great false prophet. Daniel 12:1, just quote it, Daniel 12, Chapter 12, verse 1, that's why Daniel was told, Daniel had nightmares about these things. And God had to tell him, you don't have to worry about it. Shut the, seal it up. This will all happen way beyond your time. And Daniel probably like, boy, I'm glad it is. Daniel will never have to see it. Daniel will come up, changed in the resurrection, never having to go through what many will have to yet go through. But Daniel 12:1 is recorded that when this time happens ahead of us, never has been a time like it, nor never shall be ever again, because it's going to be so traumatic. Because things are happening for 3.5 years, which is the time of the rule of the beast's power for 42 months, 3.5 years. And it's going to be supernatural things happening, and no doubt who knows what. And the church is going to be caught right in the middle, so to speak. And the only choice going to be left to any saint of God is to love God to the end, even to the point of death, when that would be the only choice left, as the beast's power will take away all choices. Verse 10, Paul says, and with all unrighteous deception, there's that word deception again. Again, I say, you want to know ultimately, what is the mark of the beast? It's great deception. So it doesn't matter specifically what feeds into the great deception. The ultimate mark of the beast has to do with a great deception that takes place with the power of the devil behind it. And with all unrighteous deception, verse 10, among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We already defined the love of God. I say we. God defined the love of God through the Apostle John there in 1 John 5:3. It's to love God by keeping his commandments. They allowed themselves to be separated from the love of Christ and God through deception, our fear, our lack of faith, we would say. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to finish here. Paul gives the antidote. Paul gives then, after giving all this in this short letter to Thessalonica, he gives the antidote, spiritual antidote, starting in verse 13. And this spiritual antidote is very much for us today to follow. But we are bound to give thanks to our God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you, called you, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Those are the same words of John 4, verse 23, 24, and 5, where Jesus Christ tells the woman at the well that we worship God, God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. And here we see the same words Paul uses. Only through and by his spirit that in part reveals himself to us and gives us a mind to comprehend spiritually his word, the complete word. From old brother, from Genesis to Revelation. Remember Big Dan and old brother? You haven't seen the movie? Get out more. Go see the movie. And he goes on verse 14. To which he called you. There's that word call. That calling again. He has sowed the seed, the calling in your life by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And I say, stay the course, love God to the end.